Well, we can tell by our bulletins this morning, it's Palm Sunday. And I hope you're all familiar with the idea behind it. Yes, Jesus came and people laid their palms in front of him. And yes, he is here this morning. Of course, the other side of the story of Palm Sunday is the same people who were laying their palms in front of Jesus when he entered Jerusalem. We're kicking him out of town 5 days later with shouts of crucify. I have to tell you, I'm sorry that I picked the Gospel of Luke to preach through. I had something happen yesterday that has happened many times as I've worked on sermons through Luke. I had a sermon and I rewrote it. And now I don't know which one to give. I have them both here. And I'm desperately asking the Lord to tell me which one, and I'm hoping he picks the one I want him to, but I don't think he will. As I was finishing up my sermon last night online, my brother happened to be on, and I said hi to him. I always like saying hi to my brother Ron. And he asked me what I was doing at such a late hour, and I said, well, I'm batching it, and so I'm tearing the house up. And then tomorrow I have to put it all together again. No, I told him I was working on my sermon, and he said, what's the text? And I said, you know, it's the one that says, if you don't hate your mother and father, and don't build a building if you can't finish it, and don't pick a fight with God unless you know you can win. And I said, I'm really having a problem with it because I've been accused of the first one. And I've done the second one in that we have a nice new ramp out here but still can't get a casket in the church. And as for the third one, well, I don't really want to go there, but I guess I better. So let's read the lesson here and we'll see where we go from there. The lesson is Luke chapter 14, verses 21 to 35. I did tell my brother, I said, maybe God will bless my church and give me laryngitis this morning. So we'll see if that works too. Now large crowds were accompanying Jesus, and turning to the crowd, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you wanting to build a tower does not sit down first and compute the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is unable to finish the tower, everyone will see it. And they'll begin to make fun of him and say, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to confront another king in battle, will not sit down first and determine whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he cannot succeed, he will send a representative while the other is still a long way off and ask for some terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, not one of you can be my disciple if he does not renounce all he has. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how can it be restored? It's of no value for the soil or for the manure pit. It's good only to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. If you have ears, you'd better listen. The context of this morning's lesson in Luke's Gospel, the middle chapters as a whole, represent Jesus moving from ministry to sacrifice, inviting people to go with him, but warning them that if they're going to go, they better plan on going all the way, as he is going from Galilee to Jerusalem. Jesus knows what lays ahead of him, and he is unimpressed by the crowd shouting, "Hail to the chief!" He knows what is coming, where we are today and where we are going this week. Palm Sunday to Good Friday. People will shout Hosanna and claim to belong to him only to shout crucify 5 days later. No wonder John says Jesus did not open himself up completely to everybody because he knew what was in the heart of a man. He didn't need to be told and he didn't need to find out. The comments that Jesus has for us this morning, in a sense, are not given to us. We should have already processed these, but it never hurts to go over them again. He said these words not to the apostles, not to the disciples who were following him, but to the crowd. And so we have an example today of an evangelistic sermon by Jesus. And we can ask ourselves, how does Jesus evangelize? How does he share the gospel? For 50 or 60 years, the gospel has been shared with us basically in a formula that says we're all sinners, we're going to hell. If we believe in Jesus, we'll go to heaven instead. Boy, with a bargain like that, who can refuse? Especially when believing in Jesus is all you need to do. You don't have to change your life. You don't have to renounce your sins. All you have to do is say, I believe Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. But you'll notice the point of Jesus' sermon is not believe in me and be saved. He's not telling them how to save their lives. He's telling them how to lose their lives. Can you become a disciple, one who walks with Jesus, who regards nothing in his or her life as their own, but sees everything they are and everything they have as a gift from God and an offering to him? Or in the end, will you be unable to make the sacrifices required of a true believer? That's the issue at stake in today's lesson. What might keep us from following Christ? If Jesus had seriously considered that question, if Judas had seriously considered that question, he might not have betrayed the Lord. He might have, but he might not have. Perhaps if we seriously examine ourselves on this score, we might be kept from betraying him as Judas did, or denying him as Peter did, or abandoning him as the rest of the disciples did. At the very least, the better we understand ourselves, and the more we focus on Jesus, the more likely it will be that in those times when we do deny or abandon him, we, like the disciples, like most of the disciples, will repent and return to him. According to today's lesson, the three greatest dangers we face come from these three places. And they all have to do with loving something more than we love God. Those three things that often vie for our affection and our attention are love of friends, love of family, and love of self. And the last one is the toughest one of all. Love of family and friends is dealt with first, as Jesus talks about relationships in language that makes most people cringe. If anyone comes after me, he says, and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We're not used to Jesus commanding us to hate. So it comes as a surprise to us in today's lesson. If we understand the Hebrew culture, it's not quite as surprising as it might otherwise be. In the Hebrew culture, they have a way of saying things in the extreme. You don't have to hate somebody to hate him. You only have to like something more. So when God chose Jacob over Esau, it's not that he hated Esau, it's that he chose to love Jacob. But if I were Esau, I would say to God, why did you hate me? And God would say, what makes you think I hated you? And I would say, because you chose my brother over me. Anytime you make a choice, you are choosing for something and against something else. Unless you're like me and you're offered three different kinds of ice cream and you say, I'll have a little of each. Someone mentioned at a Bible study this past week that she thought that God chose everyone to be saved, but choosing everyone is the same as choosing no one. It's not making a choice at all. The very word choose implies choosing for something and against something else. You may love what you choose against very much, but in the context of choosing something else, the fact that you have chosen something else is an expression of, the Hebrews would say, hatred for the thing you did not choose. It's not that you really hate that thing, it's just that you like something else better. And I don't suppose I really need to say a lot about this, because we all know what it's like to stand for Jesus against family. It happens not only on the mission field. All we have to do is look at our own history at New Hope. We remember how 20 years ago families turned against their own members, how they accused us of hating them and turning from them because we took a stand for biblical truth. We tried to say to them, we don't hate you, we just love Jesus, but it didn't seem to matter. We all know the people who said, I will follow you after my father dies or after my uncle is gone, but I can't act against his wishes while he is still living. Well, uncles and fathers have died, and still no one from the White Deer Parish who did not leave with us has since joined us. In the 20 years since, to my recollection, which I admit is not the best, not one has even visited us here, in spite of promises to travel up to 25 miles to join any church that I might pastor. But standing for Jesus against family members is not just a matter of what church we attend. Jesus calls us to a walk, a way of life. It has to do with how we spend our money, the movies and TV shows and other entertainments we enjoy, as well as who we vote for. I've said before, and now I'll say again, if those who claim to have surrendered themselves to Jesus would have voted with their faith and not their family, our country would not be in the mess it's in. No one can deny which candidates and which party has championed gay rights and the redefining of marriage. No one can deny whose handouts have destroyed the integrity of the family. No one can deny who has championed so-called abortion rights and protected and even financed known baby killers, mother killers, and sellers of baby parts. No one can deny which party has stacked the Supreme Court with justices who twist the Constitution and create rights that are not found there. How many so-called believers have made themselves a vow never to vote for any candidate who rejects the value of human life from conception, or who rejects the sanctity of the male and female relationship in marriage? Which is why, if we end up with an election that offers Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump, for the first time since I started voting, I will have to vote none of the above, since both of these candidates support what we call New York City values. Do we wonder how our country has lost its way? It's simply because so-called followers of Jesus voted over and over again for candidates who were ashamed to mention the name of God, and who are determined to prevent you from doing the same thing outside your church and your home, and soon they'll prevent it there as well. Already I hear some of them saying that to send your child to Sunday school and teach them the Bible and to teach them about Jesus Christ should be labeled child abuse and should not be allowed. And it's happening right under our noses. And too many of us are accomplices. In fact, Obamacare makes us all accessories to murder because it forces our health insurance, some of which we subsidize with our taxes, to cover abortions. And every attempt to stop that is met with the full force and anger of the administration. Or how do we treat our spouses, our neighbors, our friends? How do we even view ourselves? The way our parents have taught us, or the way Jesus teaches us? Jesus says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Many people think this means we must take upon ourselves hardships, that we must accept hardships from others without opening our mouths, but that's not what Jesus is saying. He has something very specific in mind here. Carrying one's own cross points us directly to the act of crucifixion, in which a government declares you a criminal and makes you carry the crossbar on which you will be hung. Carrying one's own cross means accepting the rejection at times of those closest to us. It means not that we argue with and reject those who reject us, but that we follow Jesus even when he leads us in the opposite direction of those we otherwise love and respect. And when they express their anger and threaten rejection of us, when they tell us how disappointed they are in us, when they advise us to go the way they have gone rather than the way Jesus is leading us, we simply bear their abuse quietly and accept that, at least in this case, and at least until they meet and come to terms with our Savior, this is the way it must be. This is what tests our allegiance to Jesus. If the opinions of others mean more to us than the love of God, then we don't need to carry a cross. If Jesus means more to us than anyone or anything, then take my word for it, sooner or later, you will feel the anger of those who think they deserve your love and loyalty more than Jesus does. After all, it is others who crucify us. We don't crucify ourselves. It is others who judge and condemn us. We do not judge and condemn ourselves. They offer us either a cross if we stay with Jesus, or their open arms if we choose to love them more. To be a disciple of Jesus, we must on those occasions accept the cross rather than buy love and loyalty at the cost of our faith. But love of family and love of friends are only two of the things that threaten to pull us from Jesus. The hardest to overcome is the third one, love of self. Jesus deals with that through the final two parables. The first one deals with our possessions, which are an extension of ourselves. The second deals with the inner hatred of God that, whether we admit it or not, we all inherit from Adam and Eve. It makes us distort who God is, even as we claim to believe in him. The first of the two parables involves checking to see if enough funds exist to build a watchtower. The watchtower is a symbol of discerning and speaking out against the evils of the world and reminding people that the wrath of God is coming. When I claim to belong to Jesus, I accept the call to be a watchman, as God explains to Ezekiel, and as Jesus tells us when he calls us salt and light. It's no mistake that at the end of this passage, Jesus says, Salt that has lost its savor is no longer good for anything. Unfortunately, most Christians never get around to building the tower. We say we will when we claim allegiance to Jesus, but then too often we use our possessions, our riches, our talents, our interests to please ourselves and not to serve God. Will my life be a witness to God, to His holiness, to His glory, to His truth? Or will the tower stand half built because I squander my blessings on myself? Do I have the devotion to the faith in Jesus to follow Him? Or will my life be the rocky soil that has no depth, or the weedy soil where the seed of faith is choked out, not only by worries, but also by pleasures? The world is full of partially built temples, people who make pledges and then don't follow through. And the church that requires so little from would-be believers is left looking like a fool, or like a community of fools, because of the twisted witness of those who say they believe and then fail to live as Jesus teaches. How do you think the rest of the world feels when they look at the United States, which they believe, whether we do or not, is a Christian nation, and then they see the way we live? Not only is the builder ridiculed, but the society of builders, the church, suffers as well. The second parable compares our lives to an army, and I must confess, as I was preparing for this message, this is the first time I have ever seen this in this parable, even though I'm very familiar with the parable itself. In this parable, we are the king who has amassed an army and is going against another king. So let me ask you, what other king would we be going against, with whom Jesus would encourage us to compromise, with whom Jesus would encourage us to sue for peace? There is no other king but God that Jesus would have us offer ourselves to. Since the implied goal is peace through surrender, and since kings, when used in parables, usually refer to God or to Jesus himself, either of whom is easily stronger than we are, the point of this parable must be this. Will we insist on going our own way? Will we insist on fighting against God, insisting on our own way, standing in opposition to His word and truth, distorting God and His word to suit our opinions or our society? If we do that, we will surely be the loser when the battle is engaged and God brings His wrath to this world. On the other hand, will we sue for peace and accept the terms necessary for peace with God, repentance for ourselves, and a willingness to stand against the evil that is around us? Jesus concludes this passage by saying, "In the same way, therefore, not one of you can be my disciple if he does not renounce all that he has." Jesus says in regard to the armies that if we decide that God has a stronger force than we do, what we need is to send a representative to the other side. A representative who can argue our case for us and get terms for peace that we can live with. That representative is Jesus. And he will offer himself to God as payment for our debt, and he himself will absorb God's wrath so that we don't have to. But that doesn't mean we're free to live as we choose. Not one of us, I repeat the words of Jesus, can be a disciple of Jesus without renouncing all that he has. What Jesus is saying is invest everything you have in Him. Recognize that deep within you lies a rebellion against God that has been there since the Garden of Eden, and that only the cross of Christ can heal. Surrender the claim of everything else so that you can surrender your army to God and have your resources be used for Him. Only as we do these things will we be the savory salt that both irritates and preserves the society in which we live. When our presence is no longer an irritation in society, we will know that we have lost our flavor. Will we be the crowd who shouts Hosanna one day and crucify the next? Or will we be disciples who, in spite of occasional lapses and failures, remain dedicated to God above all else, seeking nothing more than to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ, through whom God has made Himself known? The church rushes to make converts, and then we wonder why the evangelical church has such a poor record of testimony for God. Many of those converts are quick to declare that they are for Jesus, but Jesus would rather have the few who follow the cross than the many who refuse to accept the dislike and abuse that must come, sometimes from those we love most, sometimes even from within ourselves, if we are truly to be faithful followers of His. Jesus ends this passage with a warning, and the warning is simply this: if you have ears, if you hear what I am saying, you had better listen, because you have no excuse. Heavenly Father, this whole world is opposed to You, and yet we live here. And so we try to make our peace. We try to live as comfortably as we can. We try to have the affection and the attention of those we love, and the affection of those we love most is most dear to us. But help us to understand that we cannot follow You without coming to many crossroads in our lives where we must choose. We must choose between the attention and the affection of those we love and the approval of Yourself. We must admit to ourselves that perhaps the lessons we learned as we grew up were not the best lessons, especially not those we were taught by word but by example. Help us to learn that delicate balance that Jesus knew so well, of loving the world so much He died for them, and yet loving You more, so that the world ended up thinking that You hated them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.